Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have about given up on modern Christianity. I know we're here to talk eschatology, but I was watching David DeMola last night. D-E-M-O-L-A. David DeMola said that it was time to set a few things straight about this tsunami, and that, this is a quote, God had nothing to do with that tsunami, and the only participation God had in it was saving the people who weren't struck by it. So apparently, God was able to protect some people, but there was another, 150,000, 200,000 people who God, just for all his efforts, just couldn't save. The devil is so strong. And so he went on to say, God has nothing to do with earthquakes, and God has nothing to do with natural disasters, and God doesn't bring floods. And I'm sitting there going, what? Hello? God told Noah
he couldn't stop that rain back then.
He couldn't stop that rain for 40 days and 40 nights and killed everybody. It's a good thing he had Noah in there.
And the tsunami that killed all the soldiers in the Red Sea.
Yeah, oh, that whole Red Sea thing. So he went on to define it. God is all good. God is all love. And you can't say that it is loving of God to bring a tsunami that would kill people. That's not God. God doesn't bring sickness. Sickness is of the devil. If you're poor, that's of the devil. And God only wants what's good and best for you. And he had like 500-600 people there listening to him say this. And again, I get so frustrated. I watch it and go, run! Run for the door! Run before the lightning strikes! I mean, this guy is just saying God has no control. He's not sovereign. He can't do anything to help. Why would you worship a God like that? Why would you worship a God who can't really help you when the chips are down? I'm sorry, if the devil's coming at you with a big wave, God can't help you. You're on your own. That just drives me nuts. So tonight we're going to continue talking about pre-tribulation rapture dispensationalism. And if we get a chance, then talk a little bit about covenantalism. I introduced you last week to the concept of the pre-tribulation rapture based on Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it's clear that there is something that has to be gone before the Antichrist can be revealed. I contend that that thing that has to be gone, at very least, is the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is gone, then the church has to be gone. The idea that God could leave the church on planet Earth while removing the Holy Spirit, I don't know how that could work. And Paul says that the two things that have to happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord is that there has to first be a departure, and that man of sin is revealed. And then he goes on to say, but you know what withholds him and will withhold till it's taken out of the way, then will that wicked one be revealed. I believe that that is clearly all references to the church having to be taken out of the way, and that is also the way that Kenneth Woost translates and understands that language. I'm not alone here. At the very end of last week, I held up this book and went, da-da-da-da, because this book was handed to me by a pastor who knew that I was premillennial, pre-tribulational. If you are pre-mill, pre-trib, you will automatically get called dispensationalist, and we're going to try to work to define some of that terminology. All of Christian evangelicalism is divided into two very broad camps. You are either covenantal or you're dispensational. And if you say there's a future for Israel, or if you say that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, if you use any of that kind of language, you're automatically dumped into the dispensational camp. If you're more amillennial, you're more than likely covenantalist. And back when I did the series on Sunday mornings on Law versus Grace, I talked a certain amount about covenantalism, because the assumptions of covenantalism have as many difficulties as the assumptions of dispensationalism do. And I don't really, honestly, subscribe to either covenantalism or dispensationalism as an overarching theology. That is why, for a while, I tried to subscribe to the New Covenant theology, is that their position was that neither covenantalism nor dispensationalism actually gives you a framework from which to embrace everything the Bible has to say. So they were trying to find a third position somewhere in the middle, and I was up for that. I said, yeah, let's find a third position, and I jumped on board and for a while called myself New Covenant as well. Okay, New Covenant. And then the folks who started defining New Covenant defined it in ways that were, in fact, so covenantal and amillennial that I had to jump ship again and say, well, no, then I'm not that either. And then concluded that I'm plank of wood. Hey, that the theology I subscribe to, I just had to come up with a name that nobody else was using and just say, okay, then I'm plank of wood. Dispensationalism posits that there are seven definite dispensations of time, historical periods of time during which God dealt with his people on earth under particular revelations, and they underwent particular tests of their faith and their confidence in God during these different dispensations, like the time that Adam was on the earth up until the fall was a dispensation of time, and that Adam was really only responsible to know what he knew during that period. They call it the time of innocence. The only thing Adam knew was don't eat that tree. That was his only test, and he failed that test. Then after that, there's a dispensation of time that goes basically from Adam to Abraham, and then there's a dispensation basically from Abraham to Moses, and then from Moses to Christ, and then the time of the church, then the time of the tribulation, and then the time of the millennium. And those are the seven broad dispensations of time that a dispensationalist sees in the Bible. Now, they see absolute distinction between each one of those dispensations of time. And while I see undeniably absolute distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, I mean, there's no question in Pauline language that there is a complete distinction there. Moses is done with, and now we're under the New Covenant, and those who are under the New Covenant, the law of Moses has absolutely no bearing on them. So I do see distinction in certain covenants. However, it's undeniable also when you read the scripture that the Abrahamic covenant had lasting effects all the way through the Mosaic covenant into the New Covenant, and that in fact the New Covenant came as a result of God's promises to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul even says in the book of Galatians that the promise that was made to Abraham, the law was added 430 years later, and then he's very clear to say it did not disannul, it did not get rid of the Abrahamic covenant. It was added and it was taken away, but it never annulled the Abrahamic covenant. Well, that's such distinct language that I have to conclude that the Abrahamic covenant began and is still at this moment in effect. And when Paul writes in Romans and in Galatians and uses Abraham as a figure of faith and says, all we who have that same faith that Abraham had are the offspring, the seed of Abraham. For Paul, after the cross, to continue using Abraham as an example and draw correlations to Abraham, it's impossible to ignore. A true, genuine dispensationalist would have to see distinction between Abraham and Moses and New Covenant. I see distinction between Moses and New Covenant, but I see the New Covenant as being the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant because it was an unconditional covenant that God made with himself, and so there's no cause. Even the writer of Hebrews says God made it with himself by two symbols by which it was impossible for God to lie. So there's no completion of that covenant. There's no place where you can say, oh, that covenant came to its fruition, because it includes things like the regathering of Israel, them taking over the Palestinian land that they were given, and of course, parts of the Abrahamic covenant are fulfilled in the promise that his seed, which Paul in Galatians would say is Christ, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, that part of the Abrahamic covenant, I can say, well, yes, that's spiritually fulfilled here. But it's not completely and utterly fulfilled because the physical aspects of that promise are still hanging out there, and the writer of Hebrews says it's still hanging out there, and Paul says it's still hanging out there. So I see continuity of the Abrahamic covenant and discontinuity between Moses and the New Covenant. But if I then say I also see a future tribulation coming before the time of the millennium, and then I see a restitution of Israel after the church is gone, the only of those two groups, covenant or dispensational, the only of those two groups that can embrace that kind of thinking is dispensationalism. So I'm a dispensationalist by that definition. But I don't see, nor do I believe, in seven distinct dispensations of time under which God dealt with people completely differently than under every other dispensation. I disagree with that. I see that as being very much a man-made construct that doesn't follow and doesn't allow for a reading of the scripture for exactly what it says. You got to read around some verses to make it say that. Got that? Now, the other group over here is covenantalists, who see all of mankind's history from Adam's fall forward as all being one large covenant, what they call the overarching covenant of grace. And then the exact language that they use is they'll say there are different administrations, but it's one and the same covenant. So whether it's the children of Israel under Moses, or whether it's the blood-bought church under Christ, we're all being, and men have always been, saved by grace alone. It is the covenant of grace that saves people. And whether you're talking about Abraham, or whether you're talking about the children of Israel, or whether you're talking about the church, it has always been God's grace that saves them. Well, I agree conceptually that it is always God's grace that saves people. Grace through faith is the methodology by which God saves people. But if you eliminate the distinction between Moses and the new covenant, then you end up mixing and matching terminology, and you end up saying that Israel is the church of the Old Testament, and that the church is the Israel of the New Testament. And then they use language like New Israel and spiritual Israel and this kind of language. And next thing you know, you've got blood-bought, spirit-filled Christians having the law of Moses imposed on their conscience, because it's all the same covenant. You can mix and match, and you can say, well, the law is still binding on the conscience of the Christian. And they don't see the Pauline distinctions. So I say, to be a consistent covenantalist, you can't play fair with Paul's language. And that's also where you get notions like, we're going to baptize our children. Okay, why do you baptize your children? Well, because in the Mosaic covenant, they circumcise children. And they circumcise them into the covenant. So we're going to baptize our children into the covenant. The problem is, of course, that Paul tells you what the antitype of the type of old covenant circumcision is. He says it is the circumcision of the heart that is the antitype of the type of circumcision. And of course, you also have other problems like Israel only circumcised boys. So what do you do? Do you also baptize your girls? So there are a lot of other difficulties there that are just what covenantalists call necessary consequences of the overarching theology. So I have problems with both dispensationalism and covenantalism. Neither of them, because they are man-made constructs, allow you to just read the Bible for what it says without having to force certain passages of the Bible into your construct and make it fit, you know, square peg into a round hole and just shove it in there till it works. I just don't agree with that. Both of them have pieces of truth. There is an overarching covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant, though. There is no covenant of works made with Adam. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. But they have to create that covenant of works with Adam so that when they read Paul's language about the difference between the old and the new covenant and the distinction between the old and the new, they can say that the old was the covenant of works made with Adam. And that's the one that's done away with, and that's the one that's gone. But the overarching covenant of grace has continued ever since Adam. Well, of course, like I said, that doesn't allow for the Pauline language because he's very particular to say, like in the book of Galatians, when he says that Abraham in the tent with Hagar is Mount Sinai. Well, he's very clear then what law he's talking about, Mount Sinai. He's not talking about a covenant of works with Adam. He's defined it as being the law that came at Mount Sinai. So there's a lot of problems with covenantalism. There's a lot of problems with dispensationalism. Now, if you're playing fairly, you look at the particulars of each of those theological systems, and you say, well, the difficulty with this system is it doesn't allow for these verses or these passages. Here's where I have my problems, kind of like I just did with baptism. And I'll show you, I'll read something for you in a minute from Zwingli. We're going to hear some Zwingli this evening. But if you don't play fairly, you're more likely to write little booklets like this, so that when someone says, oh, so you're pre-everythingist, huh? Read this. So this is called The Rapture by D.W. Baker. And the reason I'm going to read you just a piece of this is because it is so typical of the type of rhetoric that is dispensed against dispensational thinking. And at this point, when I use dispensational thinking, when I use the term dispensational, I'm not talking about my disagreement with seven definite dispensations. I'm only talking about a future rapture of the church before the tribulation and the millennium. That's what I'm calling dispensational thinking. Okay, if we define that for a moment. So this guy's obviously really covenantal, and it comes through that he's obviously very amillennial covenantal. And he presents what are really the classic arguments. I want to look at a couple of them, and then we're going to dig into the scripture for a minute, and I'm going to show you where the problems are with their arguments. Because again, they don't deal with the Bible fairly. And it's just been my experience that in far too many, 90-95% of these kind of debates and arguments, people don't play fairly. What they do is they set up a straw man, then they call that your position, and then they knock the straw man over and think that they've beat you. It's what you see a lot among Arminians who are arguing against Calvinism. What they do is give you an unfair representation of what Calvinism is. Calvinism is God predestining people to hell. And a loving God wouldn't ever want to just send people to hell. Why would he make people just so that he could send them to hell? Well, that's what a Calvinist believes. Oh, okay, fine. But that's a straw man. That's not what we believe. The truth is, all men are already going to hell. All men are sinners and are hell-bound. What the Calvinist believes is that out of the mass of hell-bound sinners, God, by his grace, plucks some brands out of the fire, to use biblical language, and by his grace, saves some who don't deserve it. It's a very positive message. But the people who want to argue against us create the negative construct so that you'll react emotionally and go, oh, those ugly, bad Calvinists, what they believe. But they start in the wrong place. They won't start by telling you, and oh yeah, the Bible says all men are sinners and deserve hell anyway. And by leaving that piece off, they can create the emotional argument. Straw man argumentation. And so this is basically the same thing. But if you believe in a pre-everythingist view, you're going to bump into this kind of stuff because other people will hand it to you. Here, read this, which is exactly how it came into my grubby little hands. The Rapture by D.W. Baker. I don't know D.W. Baker. I don't know when he wrote this. However, the second half of the book, William Oosterman wrote, who is a pastor up in Canada, still working, still alive, still writing for Sound of Grace. And that is surreptitiously how it ended up in my hands. The doctrine of the secret or private coming of Christ for the church, apart from being revealed to the rest of the world, this doctrine could be the most popular doctrine in the professing church. That always fascinates me when they start with that admission. They start with, okay, this really is a widely held, popular, well-known doctrine. Point number one, he's going to say, there's not a word about it anywhere in the Bible. It's going to be his first point. There's not a word about it. You can't find anything about it anywhere in the Bible. Which implies that all these people who hold to this very popularly known, widely dispersed doctrine are just all deceived, fooled, hoodwinked. He writes, this doctrine could be the most popular doctrine in the professing church. Though it is, we who know the truth know for sure that it is a strange doctrine to the Word of God. This message is sent forth for those few left who desire to know the truth, trusting that it will be a help to them. We are well aware that most professing Christians care nothing for the truth. Most are well satisfied with just being religious. Jude's exhortation means nothing to them. You should earnestly contend for the faith. Christian friend, the following 9 points are scriptural reasons why we must reject the popular teaching of the secret rapture as false and at the same time earnestly contend against it.
So there's the only true thing he said was that most Christians don't want to know the truth.
That's, I agree with that.
But you know, again, it doesn't matter what you hold as the truth. Because there are different sects and groups within Christianity who all feel that what they believe is the truth, every one of those groups would in fact say, most Christians, everybody who's not us, doesn't care about the truth. That's just so easy to say. It only has teeth. It's only valid if what you're teaching is, in fact, scripturally based to the degree that you can say, okay, the word is true, and what we are teaching is the word. Then you can say, okay, this is the truth. But if you're saying what we believe is the truth because David Koresh said it, everybody in Koresh's camp would say, the world doesn't want to know the truth, you know? Everybody could say that. So, but I love the pejorative language right at the front. You know, this is for all the people who want to know the truth. Point number one, there is not one scripture that teaches this doctrine in all of God's word. Now, did we or did we not read some passages last week that very clearly said that there would be a rapture of the church? Did we not? Okay, I just want to make sure. Does this surprise you, he asks? One would think a teaching so popular would have many scriptures to support it. But not so with this teaching. Oh, but do I hear you say, what are you to do with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18? Well, there's a lot more than just that. So he's narrowed it down to the one he thinks he can handle. Now listen to his dealings with passage. Many teach that the words, the dead in Christ will rise first, mean that the dead in Christ will be raised first, and the dead outside of Christ will be raised later. Revelation 20 says that there will be a resurrection of the righteous first, and then there's the 1,000 years mentioned 6 times, and then the resurrection where the sea and hell and the grave give up the dead that are in them, right? So that's where we get the notion of separate resurrections of just and unjust. We get it from Revelation 20, not from this verse. So he's created the straw man of saying, well, some say that this means, and then he tells us, many teach that the words dead in Christ will rise first, mean that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the dead outside of Christ later. But a closer examination will prove that the distinction is between the dead in Christ, that is, those who died before his coming, and those living in Christ, that is, those who are alive at his coming. Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly what that verse teaches. But do you see what he did? He created a straw man. He said, what about this verse? Some people say it means this over here, and since it doesn't mean this over here, which some people believe, therefore that verse only creates a distinction between the living and the dead at the time of his coming, and that's all it means. Case closed.
Isn't that like a red herring? Isn't that what they call it?
It's not just a red herring. It's not dealing with the text. He just said, some people believe what this text means is this, and they're wrong. Therefore, this doesn't count for you. Is that amazing illogic?
It's just an assumption.
Yeah.
It's made and created.
This is really an advantageous way to do it. The way he does it is that you get to speak for both sides. Mm-hmm. And you get to represent the side you disagree with as being stupid. You say, now the people I'm arguing with will tell you that what this means is, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first. Some people believe that what that means is that they'll all be eating at Jack in the Box. Well, that's just foolish. Therefore, I say the truth is, and that's precisely what he did. He misrepresented what we say that verse means and then said, because that's not what it means, they're not dealing with the verse right. What it does mean is this. Let's move on. But I bring it up to say this. Here's his second point, and this is such a standard argument against the pre-tribulation rapture. Number two, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:32 makes it very plain to us that the resurrection shall take place at the last trump. Standard argument. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There cannot be any more than one last, can there? He writes. That trumpet spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is the same one as in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and the same one as in Matthew 24:31 when Christ says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, Jews and Gentiles, which are the church, he concludes. So it's all the same trumpet, and he says, and there can only be one last trumpet. And since it's the same one Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24 as being when he comes back, then if there's any gathering of the church, it has to be at that last trumpet when he comes back, because there's only one last. The problem is in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking to Jews. The church has yet to be established. Paul has yet to reveal the mystery of the church or of the catching away of the church. Paul has yet to define the concept of the times of the Gentiles or even the inclusion of Gentiles, and that it has a limited period of time, and then all Israel will be saved, the distinctions of Romans 11. None of that has been introduced. Jesus, in talking to Jews, tells them exactly what their Old Testament prophets have always said, that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. kingdom. And what he's really telling them in Matthew 24 is, I'm not going to set it up right now. I'm going to be leaving, and when I come back, then I'm going to accomplish all these things. Not a word about the rapture, not a word about the church. But he does say that he'll be coming back with a trumpet. Now, is there any evidence in the text that the trumpet he speaks of is the exact same trumpet that Paul speaks of over here when he uses the word trumpet? No, there's no evidence at all. The word trumpet is used a lot in the Bible. There's no way to say that every reference to the trumpet in the New Testament has to be the exact same trumpet. But he's building his case on the word last. He's saying, well, it says last, and there can only be one last. And if Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom, or coming back to get his people, or coming back for the new heavens and new earth, which is more what he believes, if he's coming back at the very, very end of time, then that has to be the last trumpet. But is that what Paul really wrote? You have to actually be willing to look at the text. So let's do that real quick. Exact same Paul in the exact same letter. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is how to study the Bible correctly. You have to take a look at word usage. You have to take a look at the way a particular author uses a particular word. And if you can find the author using the same word in the same letter, that's really, really helpful. If you can find Paul using the same word in the same sentence construction, then you have some sense of what he means by the word. Now remember that he did in fact say that at the last trump, those who were in Christ would be instantaneously changed at the last trump. And this guy's building his whole argument on last. Now, when Paul uses the word last, does he use it anywhere else in this letter? Fortunately, he does. And we're going to have to ask ourselves, is it valid then to say that when Paul says last, he means last and there can't be any more? You understand my argument? With me so far? All right. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received and wherein you stand. That's verse 1 of chapter 15. By which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. Now, look at verse 5. Starting at verse 5, Paul's going to start creating a list, a series. And he's going to say he was seen, first of all, by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, the apostles. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, there's Paul in the same letter using the same Greek word to say last. And he even says last of all. Very emphatic language. He was seen last of all by me. Now, if we're going to follow this D.W. Baker's logic, once Paul uses the word last in the exact same letter and says Jesus was seen last of all by me and there can only be one last, then nobody else ever gets to see Jesus. That's it. He's done. Last of all by Paul. That's Paul's meaning when he uses the word last. Last means last. But clearly then John was on the Isle of Patmos some roughly 30, 40 years later, and Jesus showed up to him. How is that possible, Mr. Baker? I thought there was only one last. So you can see that the way Paul uses the word last is last in a series. It doesn't mean last of all. 1 Corinthians 15 same chapter, same letter, verse 52. Let's start at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, there's no list there of this, that, the next, this, that, the next. But remember, Paul is Jewish, and he's writing to an audience, a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. When he says the word last trump to any Jewish person, first thing they're going to think is, okay, where is there a series of trumpets? And every Jew knows that once a year at Feast of Trumpets, there's a series of trumpets. And at the end of the Feast of Trumpets, there's one long blast of the trumpet at the very end, at the end of the day. And you know what they call that? The last trump. So when Paul says the last trump there, he's speaking not only of the Jewish concept of the last trump on the Day of Trumpets, but he's speaking of the last of a series of trumpets, and that's the way anybody in the first century would have read that chapter and would have read those words. So when Mr. Baker makes the argument, well, there's last and there can only be one last, and when Jesus said trumpet over here, that's when he's coming back over there, and there's going to be a trumpet there too, and there can only be one last, so that means that there can't be any rapture before that. It's a completely straw man argument, and it doesn't take the time to actually exegete the words that Paul uses or how he uses them. And then he knocks over the straw man and thinks he beat us. The secret rapturist, as he keeps calling us, teachers have a problem here. Now, the secret rapturist will teach you that the trumpet in Matthew 24:31 will occur 7 years later than the one in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Yet the inspired apostles said that at the resurrection of the saints, the last trump will sound. Who will we believe, the rapturist teachers or the Lord? Ooh, da-da-da-da. He talks about that the apostle said that Christ will be taken up to heaven until the restitution of all things. That's a really lame argument to say until everything is completely restored, Jesus won't come back. He even says so. Christ is in the heaven at the right hand of God exalted, crowned with glory and honor. According to the scriptures, Christ will remain there until the time God restores the world back to its glorious state that it had before sin entered in and brought it into this bondage of corruption. So he's arguing that Jesus won't even come back until there is a full restitution and glorification of the world, based on Acts 3:21 that says, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So he's taking this extremist position now of having to say, well, then if Christ can't come back until the restitution of all things, and that's what the book of Acts says, and that's what the inspired apostle says, is there anybody who could read those words, that he's going to heaven until the restitution of all things, who think that he's not going to be participant in the restitution of all things? Does it say that he has to go to heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father? And then now sit down and don't get up and just stay there. And then we're going to watch until they figure out how to restore everything. And when they get done, you can go. And no, Christ must remain in the heavens until the restitution of all things. He's coming to do the restitution work. He's staying there until it's time to come restore everything. And anyone reading the whole of the Bible would have to come to the conclusion that Christ must be actively involved in the restitution work, or it's simply not going to happen. By the time I got to that point, I went, wow, we're already 4 points in, and you've taken such an extremist view that I can't follow it. He makes one other argument I was going to bring up, if I can find it in here, but basically the end, or the last argument that he makes, is because it says that there's a shout from heaven and there's a trumpet and there's a call to come up hither, that clearly this is a very loud, noisy event. So the idea that it could be a private or a secret rapture of only some people makes no sense because it's very loud and noisy. Clearly the whole world would have to be aware of it. And that only makes sense if you look at it in a Matthew 24 context where he says, as the lightning is from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye will behold him when that happens. And so he says, if that's the way he's coming back, there's going to be sound and fury and noise and everything else. Clearly the whole world is going to see it. So the whole idea of there being any kind of private rapture before that is taken away. So the question becomes, is God, is Christ able to, and do we find evidence in the Bible anywhere of God being able to speak to an individual anywhere without other people hearing it or being aware of it? Certainly we see it when Paul was traveling, because he was knocked off his donkey and a voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the people who were traveling with him, Paul is very purposeful to point out, Luke records it in the book of Acts, he got up blind and told them what to do. He'd had a conversation with Christ himself. So that proves to me that Jesus can, in fact, communicate in a very audible way with people he distinctly wants to communicate with. So could he, in fact, call his church? Could he speak to Carolyn? Could he speak to Shane and Marcus and say, come up hither, and have the people across the street not hear it? Yeah, absolutely. Where do you get these kind of ideas? We all kind of shake our head and go, wow, what silly arguments. My point being, these are the standard arguments against the premillennial tribulational view. Because if you just look at the text on the surface and what the text actually says, you end up in that pre-tribulational, premillennial view. So they have to argue these kind of straw man emotional arguments. Have you heard any of those arguments before? Had you run into those before? Aren't they something? So then the other approach they will take is, which is the second half of this little book, is that they will try to make you guilty by association. This is a technique that Dave Hunt really likes to do. He likes to point out things like that Calvin was participant in the burning of Servetus at the stake. Therefore, Calvin must be a bad guy, and therefore all Calvinists are bad guys. And so guilt by association. And if you are pre-tribulational in your thinking, they will also try to brand you with guilt by association. And that's exactly what the second half of this book does. It starts with Visions by William Musterman. And he goes on to say that Muhammad had experienced disturbing visions and said that the angel Gabriel had come and spoken to him. Gautama, who became the Buddha back in 560 BC, had visions. He writes whole paragraphs about each of them. C.T. Russell, who is responsible for the Jehovah Witnesses, saw visions. Mary Baker Eddy, who brought about Christian Science, had visions. Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons, had visions. So he's got the, oh, visions, 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 so that we would, any standard Christian person would go, oh, yes, well, these are all people I disagree with. And these are all people who started cults. And clearly the whole idea of getting visions to start a religion or a religious movement is clearly wrong and bad. And then he talks about William Miller, who wrote the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 88, you know, and how wrong he was in his visions and stuff. And then he makes the leap from there to Margaret MacDonald. Have you ever heard of Margaret MacDonald? Do you know her? Okay. Margaret MacDonald was the daughter of a religious family in Port Glasgow, Scotland. She had received the gift of prophecy, quote unquote, early in the 1830s. Along with others, she believed in commanding healing in Jesus' name and spoke in tongues. While in a trance, receiving an ecstatic vision, Margaret brought forth an entirely new calendar of prophecy, unknown previously in Christian teaching, a two-stage return of Christ, with some believers raptured before the tribulation, and in her trance, she said, I felt that the revelation of Jesus Christ had yet to be opened up. Only those who have the light of God within them will see the sign of his appearance. Only those who are alive in him will be caught up to meet him in the air. Margaret, the evening in which she had her pre-tribulation vision, also mentioned Mr. R. Owen as the future desolator, the Antichrist. She was wrong on both counts. Now, he's going to go on to say that dispensational pre-tribulational thinking was never heard of before 1830, when in an ecstatic trance, Margaret MacDonald came up with that. Now, that notion has spread wildly. Go check and do a Google search on Margaret MacDonald, and you will find that pretty much every site out there, religious site, that does not adhere to a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view will bring up Margaret MacDonald and say, now, this is where that started. It started with the ecstatic visions of a crazy woman, and therefore guilt by association if you believe that. And then they try in this book to go from there to tying her to Darby. Darbyism. Darby was a Scottish teacher who was responsible for the Plymouth Brethren. Have you heard of the Plymouth Brethren? And had a great deal of influence on Scofield. And then Scofield wrote the Scofield Reference Bible, which in its notes and commentary spelled out the dispensational view and really constructed it wholeheartedly in the 1800s. Dispensationalism did become a construct and become popularized in the 1800s by both Plymouth Brethren and Darby and Scofield. Now, they would have you believe, folks like this would have you believe, that Scofield and Darby didn't have a bit of Bible to work with, but that they had both been influenced by this Margaret MacDonald and her ecstatic visions, and that's really the start of it all. Everything I believe, though I never read a Scofield Reference Bible, don't own one, everything that I believe, though I'm not Plymouth Brethren and never read any of Darby's writing, everything I believe and have drawn from the Scripture, exegeted from Scripture, written about for years, all really comes from Margaret MacDonald, a crazy woman who had ecstatic visions. That's really where it all comes from. And so I'm guilty by association of believing something that was never believed before that. But, so I did a little research. And I found the first to separate the rapture from the second coming that is chronicled, that is written, was a Baptist minister named Morgan Edwards in 1722. Well, he was born in 1722. Probably didn't pop out of the womb and write that. But 1722 to 1795 was his lifetime. Well, that puts him well before Margaret MacDonald. And by the way, he wasn't the only one. He wrote a paper while in seminary that outlined a form of mid-tribulationism where he separated the rapture from the second coming. And several years later, he published that thesis, and within 40 years of his death, Edward Irving, who was a Catholic apostolic church minister, also wrote of a pre-tribulation rapture. And shortly thereafter, John N. Darby of the Plymouth Brethren, both of whom were in England, wrote about pre-tribulation. So the fact of the matter is you can find pre-tribulational writing before Margaret MacDonald. So all these people who want to set up the Margaret MacDonald straw man and then push her over and say you're guilty because you believe something a heretic believed, therefore you're guilty. But by the way, if you ask David Koresh if he believed in Christ, what would he tell you?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, do you believe in Christ?
Yep.
Well, you believe the same thing that a crazy heretic believed.
Oh, okay.
See how that works? That's so easy. The question is, does what you believe coincide with what's written in Scripture? Can it be drawn from Scripture? Can it be exegeted from Scripture? Does it say it plainly in Scripture? Does a reading of Scripture without having to twist it and rend it and mold it and twist it, can you in fact get these ideas out of the Bible simply by reading the Bible? And the answer is yes. So even if there were some heretics in the past who also believed it, that doesn't matter to me. What I want to know is what does the Bible say? Now, among the covenantalists, I'll just get to this and let you go for tonight. Among the covenantalists, they would have you believe that dispensationalism, late 1700s, early 1800s, that's when it developed. It's a man-made system that was developed, you know, over the course and time of the history of the church, and therefore has to be dispensed with because it doesn't have the same rich history that covenantalism has. Covenantalism is unknown before basically the time of Zwingli, the same way that the Scofield Reference Bible popularized dispensationalism. It was the notes and commentary notes in the earliest English versions, printed versions of the Bible by Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, is the first place that you find the development of covenantalism. But where does covenantalism really spring from? This stuff isn't hard to find. I did a little bit of research. Here's where covenantalism has its start. And it didn't start the same way a couple weeks ago we heard John Riesinger say that amillennialism is not an interpretation of Scripture, it's a reaction to the other two views. Well, covenantalism also doesn't arise from Scripture. It arose out of political necessity. You all know, I suppose, that after 1,000 years of the Catholic Church, that the church and state had been heavily intertwined, and that the church used to use the power of the state, this was called sacralism, the power of the state to force people to adhere to the church. That's why the founders of America were so specific to put in our Constitution a separation of church and state, a phrase that I happen to hate because of the way it's been misused, but they were very specific to say that the government would not establish any religion, because the history of the church had been that the government and religion had been in cahoots, and then everybody could only be the religion that the emperor or the pope said is the religion you have to adhere to. But throughout history and throughout that 1,000 years, and even throughout the early years of the Reformation, there was this other group called the Anabaptists, the forefathers of the Baptist church, our group, our crowd. The Anabaptists were also reformers, and they were the ones who were oftentimes getting killed by the Catholic Church. When Wycliffe, to give you some idea how much the Catholic Church tried to suppress the truth from getting into the hands of the common people, when Wycliffe died and they buried him, and then the next pope was so angry about the fact that his English Bible was beginning to circulate in common hands that he had the body dug up, exhumed, and burned just because he was so ticked off that people got a hold of the word. Because once they get a hold of the word, they start reading that, yeah, I guess we don't need a pope. Guess we don't need a priest. I guess every man individually can get to Christ by himself. So it's starting to lose power by people reading their Bibles. And so you've got the Anabaptists. You've got this undercurrent, this underground of people like you and me who actually believe in the Word of God and have got pieces, at least copies, portions of the Word of God that they can work with, and are starting to undermine the power of the Catholic Church by remaining independent. And they lined up behind Zwingli when Zwingli started his version, his end of the Reformation. But as too often happened, the Anabaptists were disappointed with the amount of Reformation that happened, like when Calvin went to Switzerland and tried to start his utopian society. He continued sacralism. It's all he grew up with. It's all he knew. He continued to use the power of the state to drive people into his church. It was a state church, nevertheless. It's the only way he knew how to do it, but it was still not good enough. The Anabaptists were saying, no, 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 always reforming, keep going, go further. So then you end up with Anabaptists arguing with the reformers, arguing with the Catholic Church, and then you've got Anabaptists who go too far, and the reformers and the Catholic Church both turn on them, and they're in the middle. Little groups like us going, we don't fit anywhere. So we have a long, rich history. People like us have always existed and not been able to find a place to fit. Well, in the midst of all that, I said all that to say, Ulrich Zwingli, who was an early reformer, provides an example of a reformer falling back onto pre-Reformation axioms when the results of his reforming principles became suddenly inconvenient. He had taught for years, as his fundamental reforming principle, that nothing without the clear authority of the New Testament should be retained in the reforming church in Zurich. About 1521, he was discussing the subject with such men as Hubmaier and Duke and others who were trying to reform their own churches in the outlying towns. Both he and Hubmaier refer to this conversation in their later writings. I'm quoting from a book called Historical Doubts Concerning One Covenant of Grace. R.K. McGregor Wright wrote it for the Aquila and Priscilla Study Center in January of 1996. That's who I'm quoting here. After agreeing with the others that eventually infant baptism would also have to go, along with the Mass and the worshiping of images, Zwingli seems in 1522 to have had second thoughts. He must have realized that he could not keep the support of the Zurich Council if he allowed the formation of independent churches of believers only, uncontrolled by the state. In Zwingli's day, church records of a child's baptism functioned as a birth certificate or an identification of local citizenship. They were simultaneously documentation of membership in the state and membership in the church. No distinction was possible in a reforming state church between citizenship and church membership. So a gathered church of believers only was ruled out of existence by definition. But this was precisely the kind of assemblies that the Baptists wanted. They wanted assemblies of churches that were only believers gathered together. But that couldn't be done if you brought believers in and only baptized believers because they were busy baptizing children as a state record. Realizing this, when Martin Bucer, while encountering Baptistic reformers in Strasbourg, wrote to Zwingli asking him for proof of infant baptism from the New Testament, Zwingli was forced to abandon his principle of allowing the New Testament to be the final authority and appealed to the one covenant construct instead, and to arguments based on the conclusion that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. When the other reformers would not bow to this expediency, the Zurich Council ordered a public debate between Zwingli and his Anabaptist disciples and conveniently pronounced in favor of their own position, naturally. Zwingli, 20 years before Calvin, was the first reformer to substitute the one covenant argument for the 1,400-year-old defense of infant baptism from baptismal regeneration. The Lutherans retained a form of the Catholic notion of baptismal regeneration, and so they never needed and never developed a covenant theology. Zwingli died at Capel in 1531, but by 1527, his state church was already enforcing the death penalty against the Baptists who had begun their Reformation careers as his own disciples and fellow reformers. In 1534, Zwingli's successor, Heinrich Bullinger, systematized the new teaching in his book, The Testament or Covenant of God is One and Eternal. Later covenant theologians simply elaborated this thesis, progressively structuring Reformed thought to fit into that construct. By John Owen's day, in the mid-1600s, most Reformed theologians did their theology within the covenantal construct, and Reformed theology, quote-unquote, became synonymous with covenant theology. So, for the covenantalists out there who want to argue that dispensationalism is not valid because it has a historical beginning 200 years ago, covenantalism has a historical beginning 400 years ago. They are both man-made theological constructs, and I don't really agree with either one of them. But I do believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and then a 7-year tribulation, and then a 1,000-year actual physical millennium, a time of Jesus ruling and reigning on earth, and a regathering of Israel. I believe all that because it's in the Bible, and so that tosses me into the dispensational camp. But I understand where both of those ideas came from, where those theologies and constructs came from. I don't adhere to either of them, and I don't use them as the principle that I interpret Scripture by. But because I'm willing to take Scripture at face value, the covenantalists want to say, well, you can't possibly be in our camp. And I say, it's fine, I don't want to be in your camp. And then I say, the Abrahamic covenant has continuation. And the dispensationalists say, well, then you can't be in our camp either. I say, well, okay, then I'm not in your camp either. So I'm a biblicist, I'm a Paulinist, I'm reading what the Bible says, and that's what I'm trying to adhere to.
Like a what?
Plank of wood.
Plank of wood.
I literally thought you said, like a good boy, because you said it so quietly. Oh, okay. Plank of wood. Exactly. It's plank of wood. It's whatever that position is that says, I'm standing on the Scripture, whatever it says, and if that puts me at odds with either man-made system, both of these man-made systems have a history, a traceable history, where you can say, okay, they grew out of this time, this place, this development, and they had a reason and a cause for the way they developed. They had political reasons, they had social reasons, they had theological reasons, but they actually had man-made reasons. And if you go back to the first 300 years of the church, they weren't talking in terms of dispensationalism or covenantalism. Instead, they just talked about kiliasm, literal millennium, Jesus is coming back. He left, when he comes back, he's going to regather Israel and he's going to set up his kingdom. And the church is going to come back with him. And that's what the church believed to start with. And then all this other stuff came along and churned up the waters. But it's not hard to go back and trace the history and see how they came about and how they churned it up. I'm trying to go back to what says the word and what did the early church believe, because those people who were most connected to the first telling of this stuff handled it in a more pure fashion, because there hadn't been enough time for the construction of all these other man-made theologies. Does that make sense? So are you a covenantalist? No. Are you a dispensationalist?
No.
No. What are you?
Plank of wood.
Okay, glad to hear it. We're going to have to get a big piece of wood and just nail it to the sign outside. And when people come by, they'll go, what is that? It's plank of wood. Every Wednesday night, come on in. So, are there questions about that? I've been trying for 4 weeks now to just give you a history of where these different ideas come from so that you understand the approach that I'm taking. Next week, it is my intention to show you that the book of Revelation has right in it very clear directives that say that from 92-96 AD, when it was written, that there are future things, things yet to come in the book of Revelation, so you'll know why I look at it through futurist glasses, because in the text itself, there are very clear future language, where it's just so clear, it's God saying, this hasn't happened yet. You know, 92-96 AD, John, by the way, this hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen. And you can't find anywhere in history where it's happened yet, so that's why I look at it through a futurist view.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.